There we are. Sorry. So I'm going to be doing a standalone sermon today, and I do take requests if there's anything you'd like talked about in the next few weeks. Or sometimes people give me something, and I might need to just tuck that one away and kick that around for a little while, and then it might come out in a few months' time. Now, today's sermon is somewhat inspired by the previous weeks and what we've been looking at in 2 Peter about our expectation that Christ will return and will make all things new, and how we live in the light of that, how we live lives that are shaped by the eternity that we hope for. And so today I want to talk about a topic that we don't often probably talk about in churches, and so we're left with only the world's perspective on these things. Oops, that's not the right one. And that is investing in property and money and all of that side of things. What does the Bible say to us about investing? What does the Bible say to us about having a second home with tenants in it? What does the Bible say about my portfolio or cryptocurrencies? I don't have a lot on cryptocurrencies today, if I'm honest. But what is a biblical way of thinking about all of these things, and particularly when we're thinking about things that the Bible might not have a lot of specifics about? There were no stock markets in the time that the Bible was written. And there was renting and leasing, but it's very different to the things that we see these days. We can't turn to the book of second portfolios and see God's wisdom for, you know, how you give your money, or how I should say, how you invest your money. And the other difficulty we can have in thinking about this subject is that Christians can take very different views on money and what the Bible says about it. And some can point to verses here and there, and that sort of seem to support a particular attitude or a particular way of thinking about money. And others point to different verses that lead them to a very different way of thinking about money. Some will say that having money, that having additional houses, that having luxuries or, you know, good investments is a proof of God's blessing in our lives. That God is good, He gives good gifts, and so if we have lots of good things and lots of wealth in our life, that is a sign of God's blessing. And they'll point to things like Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Or we could look at Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Others will say that to be Christian is to reject all material possessions, to take, you know, the vow of poverty. How can we spend any money on ourselves when people are starving and when so many people are going to hell? And they'll point us to Luke 12:33. Jesus speaking to his disciples, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not, for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or a little later in Luke, in chapter 16, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And lastly, Matthew 6:19-20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So which is it? Is money a sign of God's blessing? Is our wealth God's good gift to us? Or is money evil, and we ought to make sure there's as little of it as possible in our lives? Is it all just a matter of interpretation, and you can take it either way? I think the first group, those who say that having great wealth is a sign of God's blessing, they miss the fact that we're not in the same covenant as the one that God made with Israel, and where he gave them certain promises that if you are faithful and if you follow me, you know, there will be, your crops will grow and the rains will come in season and out of season and things will go well with you. And if you don't listen to me, and if you fail to keep the promises that you've made to follow my laws, then there won't be the rain and the crops will fail and there won't be so many children running around. The covenant blessings and curses of the Old Testament lie behind a lot of those things, but God has made a different covenant with us through Jesus. We often talk about that when we have our communion. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. We're part of a new agreement that God has made with us. And in this, it talks about following Jesus now, whatever it might cost. And the rewards come when we see him again, when we get to live with him for eternity. And there will be great wealth and lots of property and all sorts of wonderful things. I don't know that we'll own multiple properties, but I don't think we'll be disappointed with what we own. A lot of the promises that I read out that that those prosperity types will point you to talk about God's blessing, and it's assumed that that blessing is money. But God can bless in so many more important ways than money. But the other group, the group that are ready to take a vow of poverty and dismiss all money, miss that it's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. They miss people that we see in the New Testament, like Lydia. When Paul was on his missionary journeys, he went to the city of Thyatira and he met Lydia. And while he was proclaiming God's news there, she was a worshipper of God, so a God-fearing Gentile. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. Now that doesn't sound that much to us, but purple was one of the hardest colours to make in those days. It was there was a reason it was the colour of royalty. This is a very wealthy person. When she and the members of her household were baptised, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And Lydia found another way to use her house for God's good rather than just selling it. We read of the church that meets in her house. And we read Paul saying, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It's not quite the picture of the monk in the monastery, eating only what's necessary to stay alive. But he is content when he doesn't have as much as he might otherwise have wanted. We also see an interesting thing in that, you know, you might think that if we give our money to God, that's the absolute best use of our money. But we see both Paul and Jesus himself confronting people about giving money to God instead of meeting their obligations to their family. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, we need to be careful. That's not people who can't afford to provide for their relatives that he's having a crack at. It's people who have made the choice to leave their families without, to use their money on other things. And Jesus confronted the Pharisees saying, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God and given to the temple, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Jesus confronts their understanding of what it meant to give their money to God and to show that you can give your money to God in other ways than just giving it to the temple. So what is the answer then to all of this? What should we do with all of our money and all of our stuff? And I'll admit, I've struggled with this question. We recently got our kitchen done up because, well, there was a lot of things wrong with it. But sometimes it was hard to not feel guilty about spending 20 grand on getting a kitchen done up when there's so much need in the world. So what does the Bible tell us? What should we do with our money and all of our things? Well, I think the answer is, you shouldn't own anything. Or to put it in a slightly different way, you don't own anything. In John 3, John the Baptist replies, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. And in Deuteronomy, remember the Lord your God. The context of this is, don't get full of pride because your crops are going well and you're doing really well in the land. Remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. Your house doesn't belong to you. It's God's. Your car, your bank account, your holiday knickknacks that you keep on the special shelf or the magnets on your fridge, your family, your pets, your wardrobe, your portfolio. They're all God's. They all belong to God, and he has chosen you to steward them, to look after them, to take care of them for him. God made this world, and he made it good. And he made Adam and Eve to be in this world and to rule over his creation underneath him. He gave it all to us, well, with the exception of one tree. All of it for our enjoyment. And it was all very good. God didn't just make the bare minimum. He made a beautiful world and he put us in it. And we were to be his stewards. It was his world, but we got to look after it and have authority over it. But of course, what happened in the garden? We decided we were quite happy to have his world, but not so much the bit where he was over us, where we listened to him and trusted what he said. We decided we were going to be the top of the heap. We were going to decide for ourselves right and wrong. And so instead of being stewards of what God had made, we usurped what God had made and took it for ourselves. And that's been true of everybody since Adam and Eve. We've all turned from God and gone our own way. And so God, he befriended the nation of Israel. He called them to be his special possession. And he gave them his laws. And in all of that, he taught them things like, this land, I am giving it to you. It's yours to look after. But it is mine. And so there are expectations for what you will do with this land. And he taught them this idea of stewardship. And they certainly didn't always get it right. And then Jesus came, leaving behind all of the wealth and all of the glory and all of the pleasures and goodness of heaven to come and live in the brokenness of our world and to share in our poverty. And he came to teach us that God had not forgotten us, that God had not rejected us, that he wanted to forgive us and have us return to that place where we are stewards of his things, where he is in charge of our lives and we follow his ways. And ultimately, of course, Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have an inheritance of life that never ends, of being able to be with God for eternity. And now life in the meantime is a life of stewardship. And this is something, an example that Jesus gave to his disciples. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come home on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God has made you a steward of all of the things that he has given you. What will it be like to give an account for how we have used what he has given? There are legitimate uses of the master's money. If you are the steward of a household, like the lead servant in those days, and the master goes away, you're responsible for all of the spending. And the lead steward is allowed to make sure that there is food for himself and for his family, as well as the families of the others that he is responsible for. And he's allowed to make sure that he has a roof over his head and needs met. But he also has a responsibility to make sure that he spends the money in the way the master would agree with. That if you were, you know, like these days, you're spending the company card on something and you get audited and you have to give an account for what each and every expense was for. What sort of steward do we want to be with what God has given us? One who has faithfully used it in the way he would call us to? Or one who just makes the most of it for ourselves? Now, I raised the question at the start about those of us, and I know there's some that own a second property or more than a second property. And that's a question I've wrestled with in my life. Should any Christian own a second house or a second property? And you might think about that and you look at things like the early church in Acts. We hear about them selling everything and having everything in common. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. We know famously the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said that he'd kept the law perfectly since he was a youth. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you will be perfect. I want to just, you know, be blunt that it can absolutely be a good choice to sell if you have something that's surplus to needs and to give that money to God. Don't dismiss that option out of hand. And yet, we do see things that seem to say that having a second property is not wrong. We have the odd incident with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and God strikes them down because they sold one of their fields, and they said they were bringing all the money to the church, but they only gave half the money, and they kept half for themselves. But what's interesting is Peter's response. He doesn't say, you know, you were condemned by God because you only gave us half the money. He said, how is it that that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Peter makes it clear it was theirs to do with what they wanted with it. What they did wrong was lie about it. And I already mentioned about Lydia above and the way that she used her wealth for the good of the church. So absolutely, having a property can be an investment that has value, that makes the world a little better. So if you have a second property, how can you use God's second property, the one he has given you, for his glory? How can you be a good steward of it? What difference will your tenants notice than if they had a non-Christian landlord? As a landlord, you can have all sorts of tenants. You might have some that are Christian and follow God's ways, but chances are you won't. And I don't think, at least as I understand it, legally you can't insist on that kind of thing. But what can you do to steward that property well? A Christ-like landlord will, at a minimum, treat their tenants how they would want to be treated. Would you live in that property? What work would you appreciate being done? Christ-like landlords will get to know their tenants and treat their tenants as people and not as just a source of income. Christ-like landlords will have a very different attitude towards rent. The world will ask, how much can I get based on the current market? But that can't be the Christian's question. It can't be what we ask. Christians should set rent fairly based on your costs and not just on what you can get. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice, Proverbs 16:8 tells us. And speaking particularly of the land, now, this is from Leviticus 25. Strictly speaking, we are not under the law in the same way that Jewish people were under the law through the Old Testament, but it does teach us about the character of God and what he likes and what he dislikes. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. And jumping ahead in that same chapter, therefore, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I take it from that, God doesn't particularly like it when those who are wealthy get wealthier at the expense of those who are not. So rent should be based on your costs, and in all seriousness, I'm not sure that mortgage repayments can be considered a cost. Because, or at least, it's not a cost that you are undertaking on the behalf of the tenants. it's a cost that's benefiting yourself in the long run because you will own the property. Maybe a share of the interest would be a fair thing to consider a cost. But when we think about that kind of thing, could we stand before Jesus and say, I used the second house that you gave me to profit off of the less fortunate? Or I used your money to pay off a second house for the benefit of others, to be able to provide for others. Now that last bit is, you know, maybe for only a handful of the people in the church. Not all of you are or will be landlords, but we are all stewards and we are all investors, whether we realize it or not. I know some of you are quite deliberately investors, you know, with the whole stock trading, share trading, all of that kind of things. And other Christians like to stay well away from all of that. But we're all investors. Each of us has a super account. Where does that money go? What is God's money being invested in there? I know a little while ago I decided to look into that thing for myself and decided to change to a more ethical super fund, to a super fund that had higher fees, which, you know, is kind of a worse outcome in that way. But I know the money is not going to weapons or to pornography or to, you know, all sorts of destructive things. Now, some people I know, like, if you're in any kind of government department or any, like, your super is with ASET Group and there's nothing you can do about it. But sometimes even within one super group, they've got different options that you can look at. And a lot of them have a more ethically focused option for your super. That's something that we can look into. Because I don't really want to spend God's money on weapons or pornography or destructive mining practices or whatever else you might want to name. And for those of you who do like to invest God's money in the stock market and in those sort of things, most investors will only ever ask one question: is this likely to make me a good return? But you have another question to ask. Am I using God's money to bring something of value into the world? I mean, that hard investment is not a bad thing. It allows somebody that has a plan, you know, for a business that can do good, to be able to get it started without having to front up all of that money themselves. But I think at the very least, yeah, as Christians, we have to think about, you know, at the very least, that I'm not investing in something that will bring harm into the world. But even then, we might want to think a bit more about, is it bringing good into the world? And good can look like a lot of things. Many kinds of good. You can create lots of jobs. That's good. I mean, unless it's not a good industry in the first place, in which case jobs isn't a good enough reason to invest in it. It might provide valuable services to communities who need them. I mean, just look at how, you know, small businesses and things in our communities are such an important part of the community that we're in. But whatever you're investing in, remember that it's God's money. And finally, I think we all need to consider our other portfolio. Whether we're investors or not, what about our eternal investments? The money that we put, that we won't see a return for in this life. We won't see anything come from it in this life. The money we give to our church. The money we give to Christian causes. Barnabas Fund, MAF. You know, Bible Society, Scripture Union, all of the different things we support as our church, missionary organisations like OMF and CMS. That's an investment. But it's not one that you're going to see a return for, see money back for. But you're investing in more people in the kingdom of heaven, of an eternal difference in the lives of others. You're no fool to lose some money now for eternal rewards. So in closing, in thinking of God's money, of God's house that he's given you, how can we use it to glorify God? With generosity, with a heart for others, with a desire to think about God and how he would have us spend his money when we think about things, when we have big decisions to make. And with the wisdom that he has given us, we might have decisions to make about whether to sell something or whether to keep it, and how we might be able to use it to make his love known to somebody else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. We are, in all fairness, a very middle-class sort of community and church. And you have given us a lot of things. Help us to remember to be grateful for all that you have given us. To remember that even if we have worked hard, which many of us might have done, what we have is not a result of our works, but your goodness to us. We pray that you'll help us to be faithful stewards. In this life, you have given us many things. And we get to have the say on how they're used. But we are accountable to you in all that we do. Let us be good stewards. Help us to see where we are spending your money well. Now help us also to see where we might be using your money and your things not as well as we might, as we should be. Confront us where we need to be confronted. And help us to remember that being your steward is not about, you know, not enjoying any good things in life. But it's just about remembering where it all comes from in the first place. May we glorify you with everything we have, from our money to our houses to our time to our stocks, if we have stocks. And may we invest very heavily in your kingdom and in the eternity of the people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I survey the wondrous